glad that you've come. Hope you can come back and be with us again. Last week, we began a series that I called Back to the Bible. The other elders, as I mentioned, in case you weren't here, catch you up a little bit. The other elders have asked if I would present my home Bible study series. It's a five-lesson series. For two or three reasons. One, we feel that we have some that may not be grounded as they should be, may not truly be converted, and so we're hoping to help some of those. And then also, hopefully, to help others to learn how to thread the study together and why we do certain things in a home Bible study and why certain subjects need to be covered and why we're dealing with those and how those things are to be threaded together and other purposes we're hoping to accomplish. We're ready for our second lesson in the series. The lessons are called Back to the Bible. I call them Back to the Bible simply because all of the problems we have in religion, in our homes, in society, are because we've got away from the Bible and we've got to get back to the Word of God. That's the standard of all things. The first three lessons here are the foundation, or what I call foundational studies. We build the foundation upon which to build our house. And there's a reason why we go back to the foundation. And we spend time there. Quite often people, in having a home Bible study or they have a study with a friend, want to jump into building the house, and they're ready to talk to them quickly about what to do to be saved before they get any background to that. Or they want to start answering questions about why we don't use instrumental music, for example, without any background to that. And that usually doesn't pan out well. Several years ago, many of us were using the Jewel Miller series. Some of you were converted, I'm sure, by the Jewel Miller film strips. The Jewel Miller, later they were put into videos, and now they're on CD. It's an excellent series. I heard Jewel Miller lecture about why he spent so much time in the background information before he ever got to the scheme of redemption. I won't go into all of that, but that makes a great deal of sense. He spent hours and hours and hours and hours preparing the material, sometimes 8 hours a day preparing one paragraph for his material, trying to word it carefully to build the background and the foundation before he ever starts building his lesson. His study showed that as he kept, he preached for a large church where they had secretaries and they had just all kinds of records. And the records they kept before he did the background information for his own Bible studies, not many who were converted were sticking, as he worded it. They weren't staying. They weren't remaining faithful. But after he began to do some background information before he taught them what to do to be saved, that he'd give them some little history of the Bible and do like we're doing, building the foundation, his statistics showed that people were sticking, as he would word it, that they were remaining faithful. And he felt like that was far more productive. And that's one of the reasons we give the background information that we're talking about. The first foundation was the Bible is the Word of God. I'm going to review some of that in a moment. Today we're going to talk about applying the Bible today. How do we make application of the Bible? Here's what we saw in the first study. We talked there about the Bible being the Word of God. We focused on the resurrection. We moved from that to understanding the Bible is the Word of God. And God exists, and therefore the Bible is inspired. We started on the note that if Jesus was raised from the dead, these conclusions are true. There is a God. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is true, and then that message of the resurrection becomes the hub and the core, the center of all that is in the gospel. So we saw a number of evidences, not just one, that pointed to the fact Jesus was raised from the dead, and since that is true, therefore there is a God, there is evidence of the existence of God, and then there's compounding evidence that the Word of God is true. That being the case, we concluded by noticing the inspiration of the Scriptures, that the Bible has both plenary and verbal inspiration. By plenary, we mean all of the Bible is inspired. By verbal, we mean every word of the Bible is inspired. And we're starting on that note in that foundation. Therefore, our conclusion to our study last time was that if all of that's true, we ought to accept it, we ought to believe it, we ought to try to understand it, and do whatever the Word of God has to say. In the second lesson, we're talking about applying the Bible. Four things we're going to consider. The question needs to be answered of can we understand the Bible? And then secondly, does it make a difference what we believe? It is at this juncture, this is the big hurdle you've got to get through in teaching a whole Bible study. Teaching your friend and neighbor. I am convinced this is the devil's most effective tool. And that is, he's convinced our friends and neighbors it makes no difference what you believe in religion. That is the biggest hurdle. I can't overemphasize that. That's the hurdle you got to get through. That's the hurdle you got to jump. That's the the barrier you've got to break through. And if you never break through that, you're never going to convert anybody. You're never going to have any success at teaching your friend and neighbor. You've got to get through this concept that it makes no difference what you believe in religion. So we tackle that here in the second lesson. So we're going to talk about, does it make a difference what one believes? And then we'll talk about the two covenants. And then we'll talk about the authority of the word. That's a lot of ground to cover in one lesson, but we're going to do that in our second study. So let's start with this. We're trying to be fundamental. Keep in mind that we're generally talking to non-Christians who have very little background, so we're quite simplistic. So let's start with this. Can we understand the Bible? If we, in reading the Bible, cannot understand it, then that becomes God's fault. Because if God wrote the Bible, that was our study in the first lesson, that this is the word that came from God, but then as I read it, I say, you know what, I can't understand this. No one can understand. It's too hard to understand. That is not a reflection on man. That's a reflection on God. That's saying God wrote something that was impossible for us to understand. That he couldn't make it where simple man could understand it. So it is a reflection on God, first of all. Secondly, I want to consider that the Bible was written on a fifth grade level. Those of you who teach English or those who teach school recognize that there are ways of grading material. Now we can run it through a computer system. And it can be graded by the vocabulary and the language as to what grade level is it on. Our newspapers are written, I think, on a fifth grade level generally. And books that are written on a higher level we can understand, but the Bible is written, most agree, on a fifth grade level. Meaning a person of a fifth grade ought to be able to understand and read the Bible. The average word is five letters long. Are there some big words in the Bible that you stumble over and you say, I don't know how to pronounce that? Most of those are names. But most words that are communicating the message of God are five letters long. So it's not a difficult book. So we can understand the Bible. But let's consider these passages where the Bible itself says we can understand it. Not only can we understand, but the text itself says we must understand. So it's not just a matter of you can if you want to. But the Bible demands that we understand. God expects us to understand. Jesus said this in John 8:32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Ephesians chapter 3, that is, I can know what the truth is. I can know and understand the truth. Now, in a home Bible study, depending on the level of knowledge of the person, I may not spend a lot of time with these passages and move on to something where I think we need more attention. Or I may spend a great deal of time because they may need some attention here. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 says, talks about this process of the revelation. And I might remind my friend that we talked about that in our previous study, the process of revelation. How that God made known to us the things that are written that are in the scriptures. But beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 3, the text says, that how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So that which was in the mind of God has been revealed. We'll talk about that in a moment. And Paul said it has been written down, whereby when you read it, you can understand it, he says. It's been written in words where you can understand. Let's go to chapter 5 and verse 17. This one goes a step further because this passage not only says you can, but it demands that we understand. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So I can, and I must, understand the word of the Lord. So we can understand the Bible. So what we're trying to do in this study is talking about making application of the Bible. It's not just God gave us the Bible, but we need to make application of it to our lives. How can I do that? Well, first of all, we need to understand it. But the second question that needs to be answered with reference to understanding is, can we understand the Bible alike? Quite frequently in the religious world, people say, well, I just understand the Bible differently. Or, we all have the same book, but we understand it differently, you see. I want to start here at the bottom and understand that if these two men have an understanding, it will be alike. If they're not alike, someone misunderstands. Let's illustrate that. Let's take the simple question of 2 plus 2. And if we're trying to answer the question of what is 2 plus 2, this fellow over here says the answer to that question is 4. This man says the answer to that question is 4. Well, they both understand this question, so they understand and their understanding is alike, isn't it? But let's go again and let's suppose they have the same question, 2 plus 2, what is that? This man says 6 and this man says 4. Would you say they understand the question differently? Which you said, well, they just have a different understanding of what 2 plus 2. No, no, that's not how that works. One of them misunderstands. It's possible both could misunderstand. This fellow could have said 8, and this fellow says 6. And in that case, both have a misunderstanding. They don't understand differently. They have misunderstandings. That's why their answers are different. Keep in mind now that if they understand, it's going to be a lie. Now, if we see that with reference to 2 plus 2, we can understand it with religious questions. Let's take the simple question of who is Jesus. The man on the one side says, I say he's the Son of God. The other man says he's the Son of God. Since they both understand, their answer is a lie. Since their answer is a lie, they both understand. But let's go again in this question of who is Jesus. This man says he's the Son of God. This one says, much like the witnesses, and he says he is a son. He is not the Son of God. He's not deity. He's a son like we are. And so he is a Son of God. Would you say they understand differently? No, they don't understand differently. Someone misunderstands who Jesus is, just like someone misunderstood 2 plus 2. Now, our friends can see 2 plus 2. They can also see who is Jesus, and we'll make application of that as we go on. We've planted a seed, and we've put a foundation down, so that when we come to baptism later, or the one church, or instrumental music, and the question is, we understand differently, we're going to come back to this page. And we're going to talk about, no, we don't understand differently. One of us, maybe both of us, misunderstand. Because if we understand, it's going to be a lie. So we can understand the Bible and we can understand it a lie. But let's go to our second one. This is the big hurdle we've got to get through. This is very important. We've got to get to this early in our home Bible studies or in our studies with our friends and neighbors. And that is, somewhere we've got to address the question, does it make a difference what one believes? Why do we need to address that? Well, that is a very popular concept. When I say very popular concept, here's the kinds of things that people are saying. You'll hear people say something like, well, faith alone is all that matters. Just believe in the Lord. What that means is, it doesn't make any difference what you believe or practice in religion as long as you believe in the Lord. Someone will say, sincerity is all that matters. I'm trying to lay some foundation down. And this person I'm teaching may have some of these concepts, and I'm trying to ring a bell with them. I'm trying to get them to connect to something that they may think. And they probably have said or been told, sincerity is all that matters. They may believe that. And they may hear, and people will say, join the church of your choice. That is, you pick the church that you want. Or you'll hear people talk about how good moral people are Christians, that my neighbor is a good Christian man. Well, where do they go to? Oh, they don't go anywhere to church. They're just good moral people. And here's one that you hear quite frequently, and that is, we're all wrong about something. Now, I may be wrong about what to do to be saved or what we do in worship, but after all, aren't we all wrong about something? What that says is, it really doesn't make any difference what you believe in religion. It is a very popular concept. I don't know what the numbers are, but I would dare say that somewhere in and above 80 to 85% of our religious friends and neighbors believe it makes no difference what you believe in religion. And so that's the hurdle we've got to get through, so let's work through that. Let's talk about such thing as an objective standard. There is such a thing as an objective standard. An objective standard is in contrast to a subjective standard. By subjective, we're talking about a standard that's going to vary from person to person. So it says, well, my standard in religion is what my parents have taught me. Well, can you see that's subjective because their parents taught them something different. So it's a lot of going to go by my feelings, what I think. Well, what you think and what somebody else thinks is different. So that's subjective, isn't it? So it's a, well, my standard is what my pastor said. Well, their pastor says something different. That's a subjective standard. An objective standard, or another way of wording that, is a fixed standard. Then we have a fixed standard in religion, or we have an objective standard in religion, which is the Word of God. Now, if there is an objective standard, then therefore I must conclude it makes a difference what we believe in religion. Wouldn't you agree with that? And let's go the other direction. If it makes a difference what we believe in religion, then therefore there must be some kind of fixed or an objective standard. There has to be. Let me illustrate that. Suppose you're building a new house and I'm going to help you in the process and I'm going to help you save some money. And I say, well, since you're building a house, I'll come and help you wire the house. And you ask me, do you know anything about wiring? Well, it doesn't make any difference how you wire the house. As long as the lights come on and the plugs work, it makes no difference how you wire the house. Is that true? Well, you may not know that. So you asked around, and someone says, you know what, I think you better get some help on that, because there is an electrical code. There is the National Electrical Code that electricians have to go by. You know what that means? There is a fixed standard. There is an objective standard. Now, a subjective standard would be, well, I had an electrician tell me. Well, an electrician told me something different. Well, what my daddy always wired up? Well, you see, your daddy may have wired it different when he was wiring. Well, I feel like, well, he feels different than that. Those are subjective standards. If there is an objective standard in wiring the house, it makes a difference how you wire the house. Because it's going to say you must have a GFIC outside. And so we're going to have to follow the standard. If there is a standard to follow, it makes a difference how you wire the house. It's going to tell you what you have to do, and you have to have a dedicated circuit for the refrigerator or for the microwave, etc. There's a National Electrical Code we have to go by. So if I can see that with reference to electricity, we ought to be able to see that with religion. Now I want to quickly run through some. All of these are talking about the same thing. I'm going to make a list of things that have reference to the Word of God. And all they're simply saying is there is a standard to follow. It's like telling someone there is a code book in electrical wiring. There's a book, there is a code. There's a standard you have to follow. The Bible talks about what is written of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. That is, there is a standard of what is written of God that is our standard. Peter would say, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. So the sayings of God are our standard. There are such things as called the commandments of the Lord, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37. That means there are some things that are not the commandments of the Lord, but the commandments of the Lord become the standard. Paul told the Thessalonians that you welcome the message as it is in truth, not as word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. You know, the Word of God and the commandments and oracles and what's written, the inspired scriptures that we talked about last week. Nothing comes our standard. All scripture is given to inspiration of God. We noted last week, talking about verbal inspiration, there were words that were chosen by the Holy Spirit. That becomes the standard. So we have an objective standard in religion. So if there is an objective standard, it makes a difference what we believe. Now, I might illustrate to my friend that if the absurdity of saying, oh, I believe they're in the standard, but it doesn't make any difference what you believe. That's like saying, oh, I believe there's an electrical code book, but it doesn't make any difference what you do. I know it says that you have to have the GFIC outside, but you don't have to. Then what you're saying is that this is unimportant. We'll come to that in just a moment. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know of a better passage in all of the New Testament to make this point than 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And why do I say that? Well, one, it powerfully makes two points. And secondly, there is very little, if any, objection that can ever be made with reference to this passage. From those who believe it really doesn't make any difference, they don't have much to say about 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. And I want us to look at the passage because the passage is contrasting a lie to the truth. Now, that's not any lie. It is a lie that is in contrast to the gospel truth, the revealed truth of God. And I want us to look at verses 10, 11, and 12. And in the home Bible study, I would read them two or three times to my friend, and I may ask them to read them to me. I want this to sink deep into their heart. And of all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might not be condemned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I want us to come back and look at that again. And I want to notice first of all on the screen before you that you have under the side of the lie, you have what they did, and then you have the consequence or the result. Those who follow the truth, here's what they did, and here's the consequence and the result. Here's what I'm learning from this. I'm going to learn it makes a difference what you believe, but watch this carefully. It's going to also show me the difference that it makes. Not only makes a difference, it's going to tell me the difference that it makes. But I want you to notice, and I want to point this out to my friend, as I'm teaching them, that every one of the points on the screen is found in our text. So as we read it, you might watch as we check them off on the screen. And with all, look at verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they receive not a love of the truth. That's verse 10. Now let's go to verse 11. For this reason, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now verse 12.
that they might all be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have faith in unrighteousness. Every point on the screen before you is found in our text. Now listen to what we just noticed. That there would be some who would be deceived. They would not love the truth. They would be deluded. They would believe the lie. That sounds like they're sincere, doesn't it? They do not believe the truth. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. The consequence is they perish and they are condemned. But those, in contrast, who love and believe the truth are saved. Does it make a difference what we believe? This passage says it makes a big difference. And it tells me the difference that it makes. Now, I know we all understand that. But we're trying to convert our friends who do not understand that. They think it makes no difference what you believe. That is a powerful passage. It makes the point that it's possible to believe the lie and you're perishing or you're condemned. But if I want to be saved, I must believe the truth. It does make a difference what I believe in religion. It makes a big, big difference. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. This is a text with which our friend probably is not familiar. If they are, this passage ought to ring a bell to them. But if it doesn't, then we want to establish something here that they may want to go back and read in their own time and talk about the story in 1 Kings chapter 13. Here's a story of a young prophet in contrast to an old prophet. The young prophet is never called a young prophet, but we call him the young prophet because he is in contrast to the old prophet. The young prophet went and prophesied. We don't have to give all the details of the story to make the point that we want to make. But he went and prophesied, and the king Jeroboam asked him to come back home with him. And I want you to notice this beginning at verse 7. He asked him to come home with him, but the man of God, verse 9, said he couldn't do it, and here's why, verse 9. Verse 9, he said, God had told me, the word of the Lord had said to me, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. Three simple rules God had. Do not eat bread, do not drink water, do not return by the same way that you came. So he said, I'm not going to go home with you. There was an old prophet there mentioned at verse 11. He asked his sons which way the young prophet went, and he saddled up and went after him. And when he found him, he asked him to come home with him. Verse 15, and he said, I cannot return with you. And he says, here's why. Because he said, the word of the Lord, verse 17, said, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, return by the same way you came. The same three simple rules. I know it's the word of the Lord because he said the Lord had told him that, and he'd repeated it twice. He clearly understood it, didn't he? Now let's read a little further. Now remember, we're talking about, does it make a difference what you believe, and is sincerity enough? Verse 18, the old prophet said, I too am a prophet of God as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to your house that he may eat bread and that he may drink water. Now that is the exact opposite. Do not eat bread, eat bread. Do not drink water, drink water. Do not return, bring him back to your house. The exact opposite. So I know it's a lie because it is in contrast to the truth, but in addition to that, notice at the end of verse 18, he said, but he lied to him. So here we have the young prophet. Does it make any difference which one of those he believes? Is sincerity all that matters? Is that all that really matters in religion? Sincerity? Does it make a difference what you believe in religion? Well, let's see what happened at verse 18. Verse 19. So he went back with him and ate bread and he drank water. He believed the lie. Did it make any difference? Without going into the details, the rest of the account of the story is that the Lord caused the lie to come out and slay him because he was disobedient to the word of the Lord. And that illustrates to us and demonstrates to us it makes a difference what you believe in religion. Now, if that's a new story to your friend, they're going to be intrigued by that, and they want to go back and you might encourage them, go back and read 1 Kings 13. Read it in its entirety. Read its context. And you'll find that's exactly what it was talking about. It demonstrates it's possible to believe a lie and be destroyed because of it. It makes a difference what you believe. But let's go a step further. We need to demonstrate that it makes a difference what we practice in religion. Not only what we believe, but what we practice. If that is not the case, then we can do absolutely anything in worship and in service to God, including handling snakes. Your friend may not be familiar with that, but in eastern Kentucky, eastern Tennessee, there are a number of the charismatics who handle copperheads, rattlesnakes. No, they haven't been defamed. They are poisonous snakes, and they handle them as an act of their faith, an act of their worship. So as we are passing the trades like we do, they may do that as well, but they may stand in the front shouting and hollering and passing a rattlesnake to the next fellow. And he grabs the copperhead and they toy with them and they play with them, showing they have great faith. And you say, well, that's foolish. That's not the question. Can we do that as an act of worship? Now, if it makes no difference, then that's okay. Here's something else we can do. What about immoral acts? There are churches that call themselves the Church of Love, that when they come together, it's not for singing and praying and observing the Lord's Supper, it's fornicating one with another in the name of religion because you commune closer with God through that act. What's wrong with that? You say, well, that's immoral. That's not the question. If it doesn't make any difference what you do in religion, why can't I do that in religion? What's wrong with that? Well, my friend can see that. Our practice must be authorized by the Word of God. Now, depending on their level of knowledge, I may spend more details here, but I'm going to quickly run through these points just because we're all familiar with these points. That is, that we have to follow the pattern. We must do all things according to the pattern, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. It's like building a house. There's a blueprint that has to be followed. We must do all things in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17. And we must abide within the doctrine of Christ, 2 John in verse 9, and we must walk by the same rule. Now, if I was in someone's home, I might spend a little more time, but what I'm doing is I'm laying some groundwork. So when they raise a question later on, I'm going to come back to this principle. Remember, we talked about that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we must follow Bible authority. There's a rule, there's authority that we have to follow. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. I'm laying some groundwork. I'm building a foundation is what I'm doing. Now let's talk about the difference that it makes. This is our big hurdle we're trying to get over. Before we leave this point, let's talk about the difference it makes. It's not a difference in the flavor of religion you are. That is, it makes a difference what you believe as to which denomination you might be a part of. But here's the difference that it makes. Our practice, as well as our teaching, affects our fellowship with God. 2 John 9 says, if you go outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. So it has everything to do with whether or not you're right with God. And furthermore, it affects your eternal salvation. Matthew chapter 7, this is a passage with which they may not be familiar. They're probably familiar with verse 21, but not verse 22 and 23. 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22 starts on the note that many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and them I'll profess to them. I never knew you who work of lawlessness. That's acting without authority. That is, they were doing things that were not authorized, their practice was not in harmony with the Word of God, and he would say, depart from me. It affects our eternal salvation. So it's a big, big deal as whether or not we have authority for what we do. It's a big deal of what we believe and what we practice in religion. And hopefully we planted some seed that gets that concept out of the mind of our friend. But let's talk about consequences now. Every belief and every practice has consequences. I don't care what, let's talk in the political realm. If you believe this candidate is the best, there's consequences that go with that you have to accept. If you believe that one's better, there are consequences that go with that you have to accept. Even in everyday conversation, if you say, you know what, the sun is shining outside, the consequence is that it's not dark at the same time. There's consequences that go with everything we say and do. Now, if it does not make any difference what you believe in religion, I usually slow down and get real pointed at this juncture in my home studies. If it doesn't make any difference what you believe, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe or not. My friend says, oh yeah, I can't believe. No. Remember, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. If it doesn't make any difference what I believe, it doesn't make any difference whether I believe. You say, well, why is that? Well, tell me what I've got to believe. The first thing you point to and you say, well, you've got to believe the Bible, then it makes a difference what you believe. You've got to believe in God, well, then it makes a difference what you believe. Or you've got to believe in Christ. Well, it makes a difference what you believe then, doesn't it? If it makes no difference what you believe, it doesn't make any difference whether I believe. If it doesn't make any difference what I believe, it doesn't make any difference whether or not I believe the Bible or not. And most of the people who said, I don't think it makes any difference what you believe, are not going around saying, you don't have to believe this book. That seems contradictory. That's like the electrician saying, this is the book, and I believe this is the standard, but it doesn't make any difference how you wire the house. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? But if it doesn't make any difference how you wire the house, then it doesn't make any difference whether you follow the code book or not. And so it doesn't make any difference whether you believe the Bible. And since that's the case, then what the Bible says is unimportant. If I tell you it makes no difference how you wire the house, the NEC book doesn't matter, does it? Isn't that what I just said?
I just told you it doesn't matter because it doesn't make any difference how you wire the house. If it makes no difference what you believe, that makes the Bible unimportant. And since God wrote the Bible, then what God says is unimportant. That doesn't border on, that becomes blasphemy to say it makes no difference what you believe. Now, if it does make a difference, there are consequences that go with that. And if we're convinced it makes a difference, then I need to know the truth. You see what I'm accomplishing with my friend? I'm trying to get them to see, if it makes a difference, you need to question what I'm teaching you. And you need to be searching for the truth. And you need to be questioning what your pastor has taught you. And you need to be questioning what your family has instilled in you. Because it makes a difference. I want to know the truth because it makes a difference. In wiring the house, now that I learned it makes a difference, then I want to know how you wire. Because if I'm doing this myself, I want to know how do you wire an outside plug. How do you do that? Because I want to pass the test. I want to know what the truth is. Secondly, I need to study and examine what I've been taught, like the Bereans did who searched the scriptures daily, whether the things were so. Why'd they do that? Because it was important to know what was true. And so I encourage my friend, question what I say. Look at your Bible and test it. Go back to my illustration of the electricity. If I tell you you have to have a dedicated plug for your microwave, you might check the code and see if that's right. Because I could be wrong about that. But you follow the code. Check to see if the code doesn't say the microwave has to have a dedicated circuit. And that means that I need to follow the truth. I don't just need to know the truth, but like wiring the house. You say, well, I know what the code book says. I've read it. And I know what's legal and what's not. And I know what'll pass code and what won't. But that's enough. I need to follow that if I want to pass. And so I need to follow the truth. I need to obey the truth. And then furthermore, I need to be careful, walking circumspectly. And I'm trying to instill in the heart of this person that we need to be careful students of the Word and try to follow carefully what the Word of the Lord says. Walking circumspectly. And I might spend a little time talking about what circumspect means. But in the interest of time here, I want to move on. And let's talk about the two covenants now. We're talking about making application. And so we've tried to show that we can understand the Bible. And it makes a difference what you believe. I want to just demonstrate there's a difference in the covenant. That's all I'm really trying to accomplish here. I'm not trying to be detailed. I want to show them that the Old and New Testament differ in these three ways. They differ in to whom they were given, the purpose for which they were given, and their duration. In the Old Testament was given to Israel. We're not going to look at every passage. But if this were a Seventh-day Adventist I'm talking to, I'd spend a lot of time on every one of those passages. But they probably have been taught somewhere along the line that the Old Testament and New Testament are both binding today. We're living under both the Old and New Testament. That both are binding. I'm trying to offset some things that are going to come up maybe about the people on the cross, about the justifying instrumental music from the Old Testament. It's having an understanding of the role of the Old Testament. So here's some distinctions. The Old Testament was given to Israel, wherein the New Testament was given to all men. These passages over here, we'll not take the time to trace them. The Old Testament law was directed to those who came out of Egypt. I didn't come out of Egypt, did you? I am not a descendant of Abraham. Are you? It was directed to the Jews. It wasn't directed to Gentiles. And so we search those passages if there are questions. But over here, the gospel was directed to all men. Going to all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher, so they're different. Now, all I'm trying to demonstrate is their difference. They differ in their purpose. Galatians 3, 17 to 25 shows that the law was added because of transgression till the seed should come. That is, to bring us unto Christ. The purpose of the law was to prepare men for the coming of the Christ. The purpose of the New Testament law was salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So they differ in their purpose. They differ in their duration. Galatians 3:19 says it was until the seed should come. And then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We'll come to that in just a moment. But over here in Matthew chapter 19, it should last to the end of the age. Now if there's any question about that, we'll spend some time on that. But if that's going pretty clear, I'm just going to run through that to show them the distinction between the two. That the Old Law and the New Testament Law are not the same. They're different. They are distinct. Now with that in mind, I want to spend just a moment talking about how the Old Covenant has been taken away. They may not understand what that means, so I'm going to tell them what it means that it was taken away. It doesn't mean it was completely removed, because I have had people in home Bible studies say, no, it hasn't been taken away. I've got a copy right here. Well, what that means is not that it was removed in that we don't have a copy of it. It's been repealed. It's like, let's go back to my illustration of electrical codes. There's been laws that have been, with reference to electrical codes, that have been taken away. We don't use those anymore.
What does that mean? Well, I still got a copy of the 1932 NEC.
You say, well, good, you've got an ancient copy, but it's not in force anymore. It's been taken away, been repealed. Well, let's look at these passages. We are dead to the law, Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. It was nailed to the cross. I might look at the context of that if I'm going a little more in detail. But this is where I spend a little more time, because this passage is perhaps clearer than the others. I spend a little more time demonstrating in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our tutor, or schoolmaster, the King James says, to bring us unto Christ. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor or schoolmaster. Now that's a simple passage. Well, you don't even have to understand what a tutor or schoolmaster is. It says the law was our schoolmaster. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. That means we're no longer under the law. It had a purpose. It served its purpose. We're no longer under the law. All we're trying to demonstrate is the Old Testament has been taken away. It is no longer binding. Now, when questions come up later in our home study, and if they ask me at this juncture about instrumental music, I'm probably going to delay that till a later study. I want to get some more background in before I answer that question. And so I'm going to delay that just for a little bit. I'll say, I want to answer that. I'll write it down. We'll get to that maybe in another week. But I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to come back to this principle. Remember, the Old Testament law has been taken out of the way. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31 for a moment. I want us to notice that today we live under the new covenant. That God promised, while the old covenant was still in force, that a New Testament law was coming. That is, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, had promised that a new law was coming. So while the old law was still in force, it is saying the new law is coming. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 to 34. Here are the things we want to emphasize. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There's a new covenant coming with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Now, I would probably read the rest of that in the home study, but I'm going to demonstrate those two points. There is a new covenant that is not like the old covenant. It's going to be different from that. Now, I go to Hebrews 8, and there's a reason for going to Hebrews 8. Because Hebrews 8 quotes from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. What does Hebrews 8 say? Well, Hebrews 8 contrasts the first covenant with the second covenant in verse 7. And said God had promised a new covenant in verse 8. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31 that is not like the old covenant. Now, in interest of time, I'm going to drop down for this sake. But if I was in the home study, I'd go a little slower and I'd come down to verse 13. And I want to notice at verse 13, there's an illustration that he gives here at verse 13. And at verse 13 he said, in that he says a new covenant, it makes the first obsolete. And now that it's becoming obsolete, it's growing old and is ready to vanish away. Here's the demonstration, or the illustration that he gives. Anytime you have something that exists, it doesn't matter how new it is, when there is a new one put beside it, that automatically makes the other one old. Let's suppose you have a 2016 car. You say, I just had it a couple months. That's a new car. If you go and buy another car that's a 2017 model now, that automatically makes that 2016 your old car, doesn't it? Didn't say it doesn't mean it's ancient. It just means it's old in comparison to the new. And so we have the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. That's his point. And the old covenant has become obsolete. It's no longer binding because God had promised he would bring in a new covenant that was different than the old. And that's why the old was still in force. So that's what we've established, the distinction. Now just drew two conclusions from Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. There would be a new covenant and it's different from the old. Those are two conclusions that I've drawn. Now we need to draw their attention to the fact that the New Testament became a force at the death of Christ. A new covenant becomes effective on the death of Christ. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Illustration, you write a last will and testament, it is useless until the day you die. When you die, it becomes law. And if someone leaves in their will that you are to receive an inheritance, you don't go ask for the inheritance until they die, because it is not binding at all until they die. So verse 17 says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ became effective upon his death. So because of the death of Christ, now we're under the new covenant. Now, the last thing I want to talk about, just briefly, is the authority of the Word.
We only really want to make one point with reference to the authority of the Word. And that is, I want them to understand, we're talking about making application of the Bible today.
And I want them to understand that the Word of God they hold in their hand, that they're beginning to study, maybe they haven't studied much before, has the power and the authority of God behind it.
I want to talk about the process of how we got the revelation, just briefly. And that is, we start with the mind of God. God, in sundry times and divers manners in time past, spoken to the fathers by the prophets. That's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God spoke to us by His Son, Jesus. Well, Jesus has all authority in Matthew chapter 28. Paul would talk about preaching the commandments of the Lord. If He is the Lord, if He is the ruler, then He has all authority.
God speaks to us by His Son, Hebrews chapter 1. So what was in the mind of God was revealed to us through the Son.
But how did the Son give it to us? Well, He revealed it by the power of the Holy Spirit unto the apostles and prophets. And so the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, teach them all things, John 14, John 15, John 16. They would be guided in both how and what to speak, Matthew 10 and verse 19. We read this passage a moment ago, and I might remind my friend and connect them with a couple of times we've used that. When you read, you may understand my knowledge. It's been written before, and if you work for about when you read, you may understand. That is, the apostles wrote it down. So what we have here in the original writings, Ephesians chapter 3, what was written down in the original writings, where'd they get those? They got it from the apostles and prophets. It came from the apostles and prophets. Where'd they get it? It was given by the Holy Spirit. Where'd the Holy Spirit get it? The Son caused the Holy Spirit to give it to the apostles. Where'd the Son get it? From the mind of God. Now, we don't have the original writings. But what we have are copies of copies of copies, and then we have translations out of that. And what you hold in your hand is an English translation of the manuscripts that came from the original writings. So in other words, what we have in our book, the Bible, where'd it come from? It came from these original writings. Where'd that come from? The apostles and prophets. Who got it from the Holy Spirit? Who got it from the Lord Jesus Christ? Who got it from the Father? So here's the point I'm driving at, and that is, the Word has the power and the authority of God behind it. What I'm trying to demonstrate to my friend is, if I read in the Scriptures something God tells me to do, if God says, for example, love your neighbor,
when I read that in the text, that has the same power and the force as if God had thundered out of heaven and said, Donnie, you need to love your neighbor.
Then I'd stand back, whoa, that is a powerful message. What about when I read? It has the same force. I'm trying to demonstrate to my friend that if I can show you in the Scriptures what you must do or believe, it has the same force as if God had thundered out of heaven and told you. It has the mind and the power of God behind that.
Well, that's applying the Bible to us today. We've talked about, can we understand the Bible?
Yes, we can, and we can understand it a lot. We've talked about, does it make a difference what you believe in religion? And it certainly does.
And we've talked about the difference in the Old and New Covenant. We're under the New. And we've talked about how the mind of God has the authority,
or the mind of the Scriptures has the authority of God behind that. In our next study, I would ask my friend at this juncture, would you be willing to study one more?
And we'll talk about the theme of the Bible. For most people, this is where the bells begin to go off. And this is where things begin to make sense. And all begins to click together. And the puzzle comes together for them in lesson 3. And that makes them ready for lesson 4 and 5. We'll talk about the theme of the Bible. How that all threads together. From Genesis to Revelation. How that all fits and threads together. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. If you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.